All right, New Testament Survey, Class 8B, so the last class in this course. Revelation chapters 5 through 19 give many details of things that happen in heaven and on earth during the tribulation period. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is called that because it is the time in which God again asserts his authority over the earth. The church was called up to heaven in chapter 4 and remains there until the end of chapter 19 when she returns to earth with Christ. Most of Revelation is therefore not about the church, but about God's dealings with mankind and Israel. The tribulation is also called the time of Jacob's trouble and the 70th week of Daniel. And the time of Jacob's trouble is a designation given to it in the Old Testament, predicting the tribulation that would come upon Israel. Let me just mention there, I said this is the beginning of the day of the Lord. If you look up, let's say do a word study throughout the Bible on the phrase day of the Lord, you will find that it encompasses the tribulation period. In fact, since we've got this chart up here, which people listening to the tape won't have in front of them, but anyway, the phrase the day of the Lord encompasses everything after the rapture until the great white throne, at least, and perhaps on into eternity. Okay, because you'll see things about the day of the Lord that are obviously the tribulation, some that are obviously talking about the second coming, other things talking about Christ and the kingdom. So the day of the Lord doesn't mean a 24-hour period. Okay, it doesn't even apply just to the 7 years of tribulation, but it's a long period of time, and I think actually goes on into eternity. Okay, at the point that we're at right now, you know, Satan is the god of this world. He's the god that's worshipped on this planet by most people. They don't know that, but it's true. In the tribulation period, God begins to assert his authority once again. He begins to take possession of the earth with a series of catastrophic judgments upon mankind. And, of course, then he comes back and rules for 1,000 years, great white throne, new heavens and new earth, and he reigns forever. All right, so that's the day of the Lord. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Verse 1 through 5, God sits on the throne with a book in his hand, but there is no one worthy to open it. An angel proclaims that Christ is worthy. You might remember in that passage that John actually weeps because there's no one to open the book. There's no one that can do it. And this is a scroll. Okay, when it says book, a book like the way our Bibles are in today, they were not in existence at this point. Okay, or at least very, very few of them. They came into existence at about this time, and they became used because of Christians. Okay, books were basically invented because Christians wanted Bibles. Okay, codices. That's what this is. It's a codex. Okay, in a book form. Before that, almost everything was written on a scroll and rolled up. And, of course, if we were sitting here and I said, now turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and you had scrolls, you know, well, you'd have to go find the right scroll, and you'd have to unroll and unroll and unroll and unroll until you got to the right passage, okay? You can see it'd be rather complicated and cumbersome. And books were basically invented and spread because of Christians who wanted to be able to read their Bible. All right. God sits on the throne with a book, a scroll, in his hand, but there's no one worthy to open it. An angel proclaims that Christ is worthy. The book or scroll is the title deed to the earth. This is a term that a lot of people have applied to it. I think it's very, very accurate because this scroll is going to establish God's authority over the earth. Verse 6 to 14. Christ took the book, and the elders sang a song honoring him. In chapter 4, they honored God as the creator. Here they honor Christ for shedding his blood to redeem us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, is what they sing to the Lord. In chapter 6, Christ opens the first six seals on the scroll. If you can visualize this, you've got a scroll, so you've got a lengthy piece of parchment or papyrus rolled around a couple of sticks, okay, and the edges are sealed. Okay, so every now and then you unroll a piece of it and you come to a seal, and you have to break that seal so that you can unroll some more. And then you break the seal so you can unroll some more. Okay, that's how this is done. So he opens the first six seals. The first one, this is Antichrist on the white horse. Antichrist on the white horse. He brings in a false peace. He has a bow in his hand, but he has no arrows. The arrows are not mentioned. Okay, he conquers without war. He goes forth to conquer, but there's no war. The war comes later. The second seal is war on the red horse. The peace that Antichrist brings in doesn't last. Okay, we talk about, you know, one world government. Well, Antichrist won't actually have total domination of the world. Okay, he's going to have domination of a major, major portion of it. He's going to control certainly the lion's share of the economy of the world and so on. But he's not going to control everything. And during his reign, there's going to be periods of unrest even within his own domain, I believe. But he's going to be a fantastically powerful ruler. But this peace he brings in won't last. The third seal is famine on the black horse in chapter 6, 5 through 6. The fourth seal, death rides the pale horse, which is a livid greenish white. Okay, not a beautiful white stallion, but a pale, sickly-looking thing. One-fourth die in the fourth seal, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. The fifth seal, believers on earth are martyred. John sees their souls in heaven, chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Now, one thing that's interesting there, he sees the souls of those who died for the Lamb under the altar. So a soul is visible. These are believers in heaven who they have not been raptured, they have not been resurrected. These are tribulation saints who have been martyred in the tribulation, and he can see their soul. Okay, so a soul has substance. Okay, this is something that's difficult to comprehend. But a soul has substance and is visible. But it's not a body. Okay? Now that's peculiar. That's a little odd, but that's the way it is. So he sees the souls. The sixth seal is a great earthquake. The sun is darkened. The moon turns red, and men small and great fear the Lamb, but will not believe in him. They want to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb, but they won't turn to him in faith. Okay, so they're afraid of Christ, but they won't believe in him. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. After the six seals are opened, God pauses in his judgment upon the earth to seal servants for the tribulation. God chooses 12,000 servants from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, or a total of 144,000. He seals them as his on their foreheads. The tribe of Dan is left out because they were the first tribe to go into idolatry, and because of Jacob's prophecy that Dan would be like a snake in the grass toward Israel. Now that's an opinion on why they're left out. Dan is left out, the tribe of Dan. And it's probably because they were the first, they led Israel into idolatry, and because it was prophesied that Dan would be a snake in the grass. Some think that Antichrist will be from the tribe of Dan. Okay, now, I don't know. There are arguments both ways as to whether or not the Antichrist will be a Jew and so on. Jerry Falwell just got in a lot of trouble because he said that Antichrist is going to be Jewish. I don't think we can be dogmatic on that point, but an awful lot of Bible scholars believe that's the case. And it may well be. I think in dealing with prophecy, there are a lot of areas in which we cannot be dogmatic. It's not like the doctrinal portions of the Word of God that we can be very, very specific and very strong in our teaching. We have to be a little bit, we have to give people a little bit more liberty in prophecy. It's not nearly as certain. I mean, it's certain that what God says is going to happen will happen, but our understanding of it is not as certain, I don't think, at least on some points. All right, after the 144,000 are sealed, the scene shifts to heaven, where we see an innumerable multitude, and it describes thousands of thousands. There are millions and millions of people that are seen there. Verse 14, who are these people? Well, they are the people who have been saved and martyred during the tribulation. Okay, these are tribulation saints who have died for their faith, and there are millions of them. There's going to be incredible evangelism and persecution during the tribulation period. This period begins with no believers on earth at all. Okay, I mean, think of that. The rapture occurs, the tribulation begins, and for a short period of time, I don't know how long. It may be seconds. Okay? But for a short period of time, there's nobody on earth that believes in Christ. Not one. Not one witness. Okay? Incredible. But then people begin to believe and be saved, and it ends up multitudes. I mean, there are going to be more people saved in this seven-year period of time than any comparable period of time in history. Okay, this is going to be the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. And it's going to start off with not a single believer. Okay? This is going to be an awesome time. There's going to be a tremendous price paid by the believers too. Now notice what I say here. Mentioning this, the fact that there are going to be many people saved during this time, mentioning this right after telling us about the 144,000 shows that their job as God's servants is evangelism. Evangelism. That's what they are sealed for. That's the reason God picks them. Okay? And you've heard pastors say many, many times, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Okay? Not Jehovah's Witnesses. And the 144,000 are referred to twice in the book of Revelation. Look at the passages and you'll see that these are men. Every one of them is a man, and every one of them is unmarried. Okay? And not only unmarried, but they have been pure. So, you know, this cannot apply to anybody except literal flesh and blood Jewish men during the tribulation period. It cannot apply to the Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else except Jewish men called out by God in the tribulation. So they're going to evangelize the world. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. The seventh seal is opened and found to contain seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. The content of this seal is so awesome that silence falls in heaven. Okay, and you've heard the old joke many, many times. It's proof that there are no women in heaven. Okay, because it says that there's silence for the space of about a half hour. Okay, so, anyway. It seems pretty conclusive to me, but I suppose that's open to interpretation. Verse 3 to 5 indicates that the judgment of God that is to fall upon the earth is the result of the prayers of the saints. Okay? It's talking about, in that passage, the prayers of the saints, and the incense that ascends from the altar are the prayers of the saints. People are praying, God, avenge our brethren who are being martyred. Avenge the blood of the saints. Okay? I don't know. There are protests this week. There's going to be an execution in Tennessee this week. And every time there's an execution, you know, the liberal preachers, Protestants, sometimes Catholics, a lot of liberal Jews, protest the death penalty. You know, they don't do it too much anymore because there are getting to be a lot more executions. But it used to be they'd all, you know, stand around at midnight outside the penitentiary and sing Kumbaya. Why Kumbaya, I have no idea, but they always did. And then, you know, on the other side of the road, you'd have pro-death penalty protesters. This week, there's going to be an execution in Tennessee, and this is Easter week. Passover's tomorrow. He's executed tomorrow. Okay? So there are a lot of liberal Protestants and a lot of Jews, rabbis, who are protesting that, you know, this is, you know, hey, couldn't you have shown some sensitivity to the faith of most of the people who live in the state of Tennessee, Jews and Christians, who this is their Holy Week, and so on. And it's just a bunch of nonsense. It just gives them another excuse to get some publicity and that kind of stuff. Christianity is not, real Christianity is not a weak-kneed religion. It's not a weak-kneed, let everybody get away with everything. There are no rights and wrongs. There are no morals. There are no absolutes. No, Christianity is a religion that believes in punishing evil. Okay, whether it's applying the death penalty to a murderer, this guy that's being executed, let's see now, over 20 years ago, in 1979, when he was in his mid-20s, raped and murdered an 8-year-old girl. It's 21 years almost since the crime, and he's finally being put to death, and these morons are protesting. Okay, he should have died in 1979 or 1980. Okay, and this is ridiculous. Okay, but the saints are praying that God would avenge them for the persecution, and God's going to. All right, let's move on. Six of the seven trumpets. The first trumpet. One-third of the trees are destroyed and all the grass, chapter 8, verse 7. The second trumpet, one-third of the sea turns to blood, one-third of sea life and one-third of ships are destroyed, chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. The third trumpet, wormwood, a fallen angel. How'd you like to be named that? Wormwood. A fallen angel poisons one-third of the fresh water and those who drink it die, chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. The fourth trumpet, the brightness of the sun, moon, and stars is diminished by one-third, resulting in severe cold and famine. When you think about it, what if the sun lost a third of its power? If one-third of solar energy was removed from the earth, what would happen? It would be below zero in July in Chicago. Okay? I mean, you think about it. That's what would happen. We would have winter all year round. Okay? The ice age would come back. Canada would be a frozen wasteland. Okay? If it lasted very long. Now, I don't know how long it's going to last, but what if this was in summer? Every crop in the United States would be wiped out. Okay? It would literally happen. And think about the people in winter in the southern hemisphere. Okay? I mean, use your imagination a little bit. Think about some of these things. Just that one statement is total catastrophe on the earth. Total catastrophe. Okay? So many people are going to die. It's just amazing. And even if they don't die right then, they're going to die a few months later when the food that they were planning on harvesting is not there. It's gone. Okay? The fifth trumpet. Notice in 8:13, the last three trumpets will bring terrible woe upon the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, number 5, 6, and 7, they are called the woes. The last three trumpets are the three woes. So if you think it's been bad so far, it's getting worse. And it's been horrible so far, but it's getting worse. The plague of demonic locusts that torment men so that they want to die but cannot. Okay? What an awful thing. You're tormented to an extent that you want to die and you can't. Can't even kill yourself. Okay? I mean, God has taken a hand in the history of the world at this time, and He is running things. And man, they're not too pleased with what God's doing. The locusts could not hurt plants nor those sealed by God. These are obviously not ordinary locusts. Okay? Because they don't hurt plants. They hurt people. But they can't hurt the believers. Okay? It's only unbelievers that get stung by these locusts and are tormented. The sixth trumpet. Four demons are released to raise an army of 200 million soldiers. 200 million who will kill one-third of the population of the earth. In spite of this awesome destruction, most people will not turn to God. Chapter 9, verse 13 to 21. Okay, 200 million soldiers, and yet they won't turn to God. A third. How many times so far have we seen a third, a third, a third, a third? I mean, the population of the earth is going down rapidly. Very, very rapidly. Revelation 10. John sees an angel who seems to look like Christ, but is probably not. And there will be other commentators who will say that this angel is Christ. I don't think it is. I think he's like Christ. He has some appearances of Christ. He could be, let's say, Christ's representative, but I don't think he is the Lord himself. I think he's just an angel. Well, he comes down to earth. Seven thunders spoke. Okay, there are seven thunders at this point. But John was forbidden to write what they said. Okay, Ellen G. White, E.G. White, claimed that she knew. Okay, God forbade John to write it down, but Ellen G. White was, you know, in on the secret. And if you don't recognize the name, remember she's the head of, or the starter of Seventh-day Adventism. Okay, she wrote, you know, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, and wait a minute. No. That's Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. I forget the name of Ellen G. White's book. Anyway, the Seventh-day Adventists look upon her writings as equal with the Bible. All right, let's move on. Verse 6. The angel swore that from that time there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the seventh trumpet, the plans of God would be finished. Okay, there's a verse there, verse 6, that says there will be time no more. It means delay. No more delay. God's going to wrap all this up. Okay, so during the time of the seventh trumpet, the plans of God would be finished. So the seventh trumpet brings us to the end of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation. The angel gave John a little book that was sweet to his taste but bitter in his stomach and told him he must prophesy to the world. Now, the little book is the rest of Revelation. Okay, so he's going to tell us what's in that little book. Revelation 11. This chapter deals primarily with God's two witnesses. First, he says that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. He then says that the witnesses would have a 3.5 year ministry in which no one could hurt them, but that then they would be killed by the Antichrist. So for 3.5 years, they witness and nobody can touch them. But then God allows them to be killed by the Antichrist. It seems that the witnesses begin their ministry at the time of the abomination of desolation, which is the midpoint of the tribulation, and preach during the last 3.5 years. Jerusalem is trodden underfoot after Antichrist breaks the treaty in the midst of the week. Now, you're going to find basically two views on this. The first one I've given you here in the notes, and I wish I had thought and gone ahead and included the other view, because it's you can't tell on either one. There's some of the chronology in Revelation that's difficult to pin down. I mean, it's very hard to say that, well, at this point in the tribulation is such and such a thing, and then at this point is such and such, and at this point is such and such. I mean, it's very, very difficult to write that down and say, well, the seven seals are right here, and the seven trumpets are right here, and the seven bowls are right here, and you put the witnesses here, and you know, it's very, very difficult. The alternative view on the two witnesses is that they begin their ministry here at the beginning. Okay? Some would even say that this is looking back even before the 144,000 are sealed. Okay? And they start off that they are the ones who begin this great revival. Even they're the ones who lead the 144,000 to Christ. Okay? So they're here and they die at the midpoint, at the time of the abomination of desolation. And honestly, as far as scriptural proof is concerned, that's probably just as logical as putting them in the last 3.5 years. Okay, I don't think you can dogmatically prove either one. But somewhere in this period, in this 7 years, these two witnesses appear and have a 3.5 year ministry. And then they're killed. Okay? Who are they? I haven't really said anything about that in here because basically your guess is as good as mine. Okay? Everybody believes that it's going to be, you know, Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. I don't think it necessarily even has to be them. Okay? But probably it's going to be two of those three. Enoch and Elijah never died. But God could resurrect Moses and bring him back if he wanted to. So, anyhow, let's go on. I'll let you worry about that, okay? Jerusalem is trodden underfoot after Antichrist breaks the treaty in the midst of the week. Verse 11 to 13, the witnesses rise from the dead after 3.5 days in the full view of men, and God calls them up to heaven. So they lie in the street in Jerusalem. Okay, they're lying in the street of Jerusalem, their dead bodies, for 3.5 days. And everybody's been seeing them. Okay, and a lot of people say, well, see, TV, satellites, the whole world is watching these men. And that's probably what's going to happen. Okay, you can see, you know, CNN with Wolf Blitzer or somebody like that. You know, what's the guy, Arnett? You know, one of those, you know, anyway, one of those guys. You know, and the video cameras are there, you know, and you've got the guy in his microphone. I mean, can you visualize this? You know, it's on worldwide TV, and Ted Turner's sitting in his mansion in Wyoming or Montana, wherever it is, watching his network, you know, and there's, you know, some nice humanist, atheistic commentator standing there, and I mean, the bodies are right here behind the guy. I mean, you can just see this happening on worldwide TV, and he's speaking into the microphone, and all of a sudden they stand up. I mean, he's got to go, you know, berserk. This is going to be amazing. You know, maybe we'll get to watch that from heaven, because that's going to be fun. Okay, that's going to be fun. God resurrects them in the sight of everybody. That's going to be marvelous. And he calls them up to heaven. They ascend to heaven. Everybody gets to see it. This is going to be awesome. Verse 14 and 15, this brings us to the third woe, which is also the seventh trumpet. Okay, remember that. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. Verse 15 to 19, as soon as the trumpet sounds, the scene shifts to heaven, where the saints give glory to God for taking His rightful place as sovereign. Okay, they say, you have taken to you your great power and you have reigned. Okay, so they're giving glory to God because He's resuming His rightful place as the sovereign of the universe. He's let the devil have a lot of sway on this world, and he's put up with the rebellion of mankind, but he's not going to put up with it anymore. Okay, that's coming to an end. Chapter 12. This chapter speaks of Satan's ages-long hatred of Israel, since they were chosen by God to bring the Messiah to earth. And the devil has fought Israel ever since God called Abraham. Okay, he has hated them. Chapter 12 to 14 are a parenthesis that introduces some of the main characters of the tribulation. It does not advance the narrative in time. Okay, we have seen a steady marching forward in the book of Revelation, okay, with time going by. But now he's got a parenthesis, and it's kind of like he's saying, wait a second, I want to tell you some more specifics about the people involved. Okay, verse 1 to 6 and 13 to 17. The woman is Israel, and Christ is her child. The Catholic Church, I believe, says that this is either Mary or the Church that's described here. The woman is Israel, and Christ is her child. The dragon is Satan. That's very, very obvious. Christ is caught up to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, the dragon persecutes the child. He's caught up to heaven after the death, burial, and resurrection. Israel flees into the wilderness after the abomination of desolation, where God has a place to hide her for the last 3.5 years of the 70th week. Okay, and Christ said in Matthew 24 and 25 that when you see the abomination of desolation, you know, if you're on the housetop, don't go back into the house, just run. Okay, when you see this happen, take off, leave. Don't try to get all your belongings and take them with you. Just run. Okay? And they're going to flee into the wilderness, and God has a place prepared for them. And, of course, this is where many people think Petra comes in, and that could be. It would be hard to visualize a better place. But then God may have a special place of His own creation waiting for them. okay. Satan severely persecutes both Jews and Christians. Verse 7 to 12, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is at last cast out of heaven for good. Okay, Satan has access to heaven right now. Okay, in Job chapter 1, Satan has been wandering around on earth, and then he comes up and he appears before God and accuses Job. You know, and says, you know, well, he wouldn't serve you except you've blessed him so much, you've given him so many things. So God says, okay, I'll let you take him away and let's see what he does. And that kind of thing. Satan still accuses the brethren. He's up there, could be up there anyway, right now. He's got access to heaven. But at this point in the tribulation, he's cast out, he comes to earth, and he's never given access to heaven again. Revelation 13. This chapter describes the Antichrist and the false prophet. Verse 1 through 10 describe the first beast, which is the Antichrist. He is wounded to death, but still lives, in verse 3. He is empowered by Satan and is worshipped along with Satan, in verse 4. His power will continue for 42 months. This means 3.5 years after he enters the temple and proclaims that he is God. Which is the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15 and Daniel 9:27. The fact that this occurs in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel has led some to believe that the church goes through the first half of the week and is then raptured at the midpoint. However, the Antichrist is revealed at the beginning of the week when he makes the 7-year treaty with Israel. Also, the entire 70th week is part of God's plans for Israel and not the church. Okay, remember in Daniel chapter 9, he says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. So the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, is not for the church. It's for Israel. It's God's program for Israel. Okay, it's got nothing to do with us. It's to do with Israel. God cannot resume. Okay, notice this. This is important on the subject of the pre-trib rapture. God cannot resume His dealings with Israel while the church is on the earth, because any Jew who would get saved would become part of the church where there is no Jew or Gentile. If the rapture were mid-trib, the 144,000 would be raptured. Okay? There goes their evangelistic ministry. They're going to be raptured if the church was still there. One thing that we've seen in the last three chapters is that while there may be some degree of persecution in the first half of the tribulation, the real persecution of Christians and Jews begins at the abomination of desolation. Okay, I think it's very, very clear. The church is the body of Christ. A Jewish person who gets saved today becomes part of the church where there is no Jew or Gentile. All right, and every believing Jew is going to be raptured when Christ comes back. During the tribulation period, if God's dealing with Israel and the church is still here, then every time a Jewish person gets saved, he's in the church. Okay, it won't work to have the church in the tribulation. Okay, it simply won't work. God can't do both of those things at the same time. All right. Let's go on. 13 verse 11 to 18 describes the second beast that is often called the false prophet. He does the work of a prophet in extolling the Antichrist and trying to draw men to worship him. He performs miracles, even giving life to a statue of the first beast. He causes all to receive the mark of the beast, which is the number 666. That's verse 16 to 18. As God sealed His servants in their foreheads, so Satan seals his. It indicates allegiance to and worship of the Antichrist. Okay, the idea that you've heard it said that the mark of the beast is a super evil credit card. That's really not the issue. Okay, and if it has anything to do with computers and barcodes and all that kind of stuff, I have no idea. But if you walk into a store and want to buy a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk, if you don't have the mark, you don't buy. Okay, I don't think it's necessarily a debit card, to debit your bank account or anything like that. It's showing, I worship the Antichrist. I have declared my allegiance to the Antichrist. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in Antichrist. And if you don't say that, you don't buy or sell. Okay? That's what the mark of the beast is. Now, it may be those other things as well. They certainly could use it in this day of computers and chips and all that kind of stuff. They could use it that way, but that's not the point. The point is, who do you believe in? Okay? And you're saying to everybody, look, I worship the beast. I'm a follower of Antichrist. Okay? It indicates allegiance to and worship of the Antichrist. No one who refuses the mark will be allowed to buy or sell. It will be very difficult for them to make a living or to get food. Okay, it's part of the persecution of believers. Chapter 14, remember that Revelation 12 to 14 are parenthetical and not chronological. Chapters 12 and 13 give details about the main characters of the tribulation. They both tell of great persecution of Jews and Christians. Chapter 13 ends with the sealing of the followers of Satan and Antichrist in their foreheads. Satan seems triumphant at this time. Believers are dying by the millions, and the Antichrist has attracted billions of believers, billions of followers. So Satan seems triumphant. But in chapter 14, John is given a vision of the ultimate victory of Christ. God sealed the 144,000 Jewish evangelists early in the tribulation, and when Christ returns at the end of it, they are still alive. Okay, so they apparently cannot be killed, because Satan would certainly kill them if he could. Having been protected by God. In this chapter, John also sees angels bearing messages for mankind. The first preaches the gospel. The second proclaims the destruction of Babylon. And the third announces the everlasting torment of all who worship the beast. So God is going to have angels broadcasting these truths to the world. God is merciful to give such warnings accompanied by the gospel. The chapter ends with a vision of Christ ready to return to earth to destroy His enemies. Chapter 15. This chapter is a vision of heaven in which seven angels are given seven golden vials or bowls that are filled with the wrath of God. The narrative is about to resume its chronological sequence. Remember in 11:14-15, the seventh trumpet sounded but was not described. The seven bowls are the seventh trumpet, just as the seven trumpets were the seventh seal. Okay, I want you to try to visualize this. You've got the seven seals. Okay, 1 through 7. You get to 7 and you open that and think of an outline. Okay, Roman numeral 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh trumpet. Move over a space, indent it, and now you've got 7 A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Okay, you've got 7 letters, and these are 7 trumpets followed by, 7 seals followed by 7 trumpets. And the 7th trumpet, the 7 trumpets are all part of the 7th seal. Okay, go down to the 7th trumpet, indent again, and now you've got Arabic numerals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and now they are the 7 bowls. So 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. Okay? They're successive. Let's see here. Some commentators think that the bowls are just a retelling of the trumpets and that the trumpets are a retelling of the 7 seals. Some people say they're all one. Okay? They're all one. But it doesn't make sense. This is not possible, for they have a few similarities but many differences. Some of the judgments are similar but in different order, while some of the judgments are even opposite to each other. Okay, for instance, at one time the sun is diminished by a third. At another time the power of the sun is increased by a third, so it scorches men with its great heat. Okay, now you can't say that those are the same thing, because they're opposite. Okay? But there are some people who say that 777 are all the same 7. And that doesn't make sense. No, there's 3 sevens and 3 more sevens and 3 more sevens. Okay, chapter 6, or 16. 16 verse 2, the first bowl. Sores fall on those who worship the beast. 16:3, the second bowl. The sea becomes its blood and everything in it dies. 16:4-7, the third bowl, all fresh water turns to blood, and the angels proclaim that God is righteous to so judge because they killed the saints and the prophets. 16:8-9, the fourth bowl, the sun increases in heat and scorches men who then blaspheme God. Isn't it amazing the hardness of men's hearts? They don't turn to God and ask for grace. Instead, they blaspheme. This is the opposite of the fourth trumpet. Okay, so they're not the same. 16:10-11. The fifth bowl, darkness and pain in Antichrist's domain. 16:12-16. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates is dried up to make a way for the kings of the earth to come to the Middle East. Okay, demons go out from Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet to gather the kings of the earth at Armageddon. Okay, we saw that huge army before, 200 million men. Well, now they've got a path. God gives them a way to get to the Middle East. He dries up the Euphrates for them. In 9:14-18, a great army was raised that would kill one-third of men. In chapter 16, a road has been provided to get that army to Israel. And the demons have gone out to fool the kings of the earth to gather them to the battle of Armageddon. I don't think that's what they think they're coming for. They're being tricked. They're coming against Israel. They want to destroy Israel, and probably they want the mineral wealth of the Middle East. Okay, and so they're gathering for this great battle. 16, verse 17 to 21, the seventh bowl. God sends great hail upon men, but also God remembers Babylon to give unto her the fierceness of His wrath. He remembers Babylon. Chapter 17. This chapter deals with God's judgment on the false religious system of the world. The false religion is portrayed as a harlot. She is the last version of the ancient Babylonian religion that has opposed God from ancient times. She is the great killer of the saints. She is the great city that ruled in John's day, in verse 18. And she sits on seven hills, or seven mountains, which is what Rome is famous for, the city of seven hills. In verse 9, she is the Roman Catholic Church. And I think that's, you know, without a doubt. And, you know, people can say that's anti-Catholicism if they want to. I really don't think there's any other way to interpret this. She is riding on a beast, which is Antichrist's government. Okay, the harlot is on the beast. So you've got the religion riding on the government. Okay? This is something important to see. Compare chapter Revelation 17 with Daniel's prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 9. And it is obvious that Rome will be the head of religious and governmental power in the tribulation, just as it was in Christ's day. You put the two together, they fit marvelously well. And so Rome is going to be ruling in this day. The woman and the beast rise to world power together. They help each other. It's a mutually supporting system, getting what they can out of each other. The woman may think she is in control of the beast, and usually the writer thinks that they are in control, right? But the beast destroys her. The beast destroys the harlot in Revelation 17. He uses her for his purposes, but he hates her and destroys her. Chapter 18. This chapter continues the destruction of Babylon, but the economic system is in view rather than the religious system. A study of history will disclose that religion, government, and the accumulation of wealth go hand in hand. Catholicism and other forms of Satan's counterfeit religion have often cooperated with government to suppress and impoverish the masses for their own enrichment. And boy, read the history of the Dark Ages if you don't believe that. The church and the nobility working together, keeping the vast majority, probably about 98% of the people, dirt poor so that they could be rich and powerful. And the church had incredible amounts of money in those days. Bishops lived like kings and princes, and the people were in abject poverty. Okay, let's see if I can find my place here. Here we go. As I write this, Rome is the head of the Catholic Church, but is definitely not the head of world government or world trade. Yet she will be in the tribulation. Many commentators believe that she will become the headquarters for the European Union, which is more or less the old Roman Empire. The European Union, or the EU, is rapidly becoming the predominant trading bloc in the world. And you put them all together, and they far outstrip the United States. Individually, we're the tops. But put the European Union together, and we're in the shade. Okay? Perhaps after the rapture, it will have Rome as its capital. An alternative view, and I think a likely view, is that Rome is political and religious Babylon, but that another nation is economic Babylon. Verse 19 says that Babylon has made the merchants of the earth wealthy. In our day, no place fits this description as well as the United States. And that could be. And after all, the vast majority of the American people are from the old Roman Empire. Okay? The vast majority of our citizens are descendants of Western Europeans. And it's very, very possible that we're going to be counted as part of Babylon, and that it's our destruction that's talked about in chapter 18. Of course, we won't be here. We'll be in heaven, and it's not going to bother us if the U.S. is destroyed. Chapter 19, in verses 1 through 6, God is praised in heaven for judging Babylon and avenging the martyrs. Verse 7 through 10 is the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. The Lamb is Christ, the bride is the church, and the guests are the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. Think of that. There have to be guests at the wedding. The Bible talks about the guests. Okay, well, they're the Old Testament and the tribulation saints. The bride has made herself ready and is given spotless white garments. I believe this refers to the judgment seat of Christ, where everything that is bad has been judged and it's gone. It's burned up, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and nothing is left but righteousness. Nothing is left but the good that was done for the Lord. And the words here, it says that the white garment is the righteousness of the saints. It means the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of the saints. This is not just the salvation garment that shows the righteousness imputed to believers. This is the righteousness that they've done and been rewarded for. Verse 11 through 21, immediately after the marriage supper has concluded, Christ returns to earth with the armies of heaven, the saints of all the ages. Okay, so they're all coming back with us. He comes in righteousness to judge and make war. And this is righteous. People today act as though God cannot judge. God would never hurt anyone. And that's nonsense. God is holy and God is righteous and God is going to judge and He's right to do it. And here is, you know, the meek, gentle Jesus coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? He comes in righteousness to judge and make war. He comes to Jerusalem and Armageddon. And He slays them with the word of His mouth. Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire at this point. Okay, chapter 20. And we're almost at the end of Revelation. We're almost at the end of the tape. Chapter 20. The return of Christ ends with the tribulation, or ends the tribulation, I should say. The return of Christ ends the tribulation and begins the kingdom. Verse 1 through 6 covers the entire millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years in 6 verses. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 1 through 3. Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. You know, there's a whole lot more. Read, you know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, there's a whole lot about the kingdom in those books. Okay, Revelation gives almost no space to it. But there's a lot of space, especially Isaiah. Lots of space. The desert's going to blossom like a rose, the lamb and the lion are going to lie down together, and the child's going to play with the poisonous snake, and all of that, you know, in Isaiah. Verse 4 to 6, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saved and happens in parts but includes all the saved of all the ages. So the rapture for the church, the tribulation saints, and the Old Testament saints, I think at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the kingdom, when they come back for Christ, I think that's when they are resurrected. It doesn't specifically say that, but I think that fits. They're going to have to be resurrected because they're going to come back to earth and rule with the Lord. So they're going to have to be. Those who have been faithful to Christ will rule with Him in His kingdom. Verse 7 to 10, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released and he deceives most of mankind one last time. This is so hard to comprehend. How can Christ rule the earth for 1,000 years and they still rebel? Those who are believers and survive through the tribulation period, they don't get resurrected. They go into the kingdom with their physical bodies. And they have kids. And their kids have the opportunity to accept or reject Christ. And a lot of them are going to reject Him. even though he's there in front of them, they're still going to reject him. Okay, it just shows how incredibly sinful people are. Satan brings them to Jerusalem to fight Christ, and God destroys them. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Verse 11 to 15, the unsaved dead are raised and stand before God, who is on the great white throne. They are judged according to their works to determine the severity of their punishment in the lake of fire. And you can see Matthew 11, 20 to 24 for that. There are degrees of punishment in hell. Some parts of hell are worse than others. Now, that's hard to comprehend how a lake of fire can have cooler spots, apparently, but it's true. Okay? The fact that they go there is already determined by their refusal to trust Christ. Therefore, their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 21. This chapter is mainly a marvelous description of the New Jerusalem. There is a new or renewed heaven and earth. And you know, Pastor has talked recently about how he believes that it's the same earth, but it's made new. It's renewed. And that easily could be. There are a lot of verses in Scripture that seem to indicate that it's just going to be changed so much that it's now a new earth. And the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth. That is where Christ will be, and that is where we will spend eternity. There will be no more death, pain, or sorrow, no sickness, no sadness, no tiredness. I mean, it's going to be fantastic. You're not going to wake up in the morning feeling good because there's no night. Okay? I don't know if you get to take naps or not, but anyway, we're not going to need to. You're never going to get tired. The unsaved will be in the lake of fire, and we will be with the Lord forever. Chapter 22. The description of the New Jerusalem is completed in the first five verses. Verse 10 through 12, this book is not for a time far in the future, but it's for now. Okay, he said, don't seal the book because it's now. And Christians throughout the ages have been looking for these things to happen. And the return of Christ has been an imminent thing. It could have happened 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, but God has chosen to wait. The rapture and the subsequent events have always been imminent, and that's I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. There are three words with three different spellings and three different meanings that sound the same, and it's important that you get the right word. They could have happened at any time. Verse 17, the Holy Spirit and the bride and the church invite all to come to Christ. Okay, there's an invitation there. The Holy Spirit, the bride, and the church, the bride which is the church, are inviting all to come to Christ. Verse 18 and 19, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy, God will add the plagues to him. It's not a good thing to add to the word of God. If anyone takes away from this book, God will take his part. And notice it says his part, not his name, out of the book of life. Okay, apparently our rewards, as well as our names, are written in the Lamb's book of life. It could be translated the Lamb's book of the living. The Lamb's book of the living. Okay, and so I think that, you know, the dead are judged according to the things written in the books, plural. Okay? Their names are not in the book of life or the book of the living. Our names, and I think our rewards, what we've done for Christ, are written in the book of life or the book of the living. And if you would be so foolish as to take away from the Word of God, then your rewards are going to be removed from the book. And you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and get nothing. Okay, that is it. I've enjoyed teaching this class very, very much. Thank you.